as it has been struggling to revive the economic situation in the country with a handful of refugees already there amid the coronavirus pandemic. Rahşan Saglam, Istanbul.
Members of the Islamic movement in Nigeria, dressed in black, marched along major streets beating their chests in mourning over the martyrdom of Imam Hussein, his household, and his loyal companions in Karbala in present-day Iraq. The army of Yazid conducted the massacre in the most brutal manner.
They have shown merciless acts in that field, in which Imam Hussein and his whole household, his sahabas, in which they believe in him, and even babies in which they have been born, they have been killed.
Members of the Islamic movement said the Ashura is a time for sorrow and it's a time for self-reflection when one commits oneself completely to the mourning of Imam Hussein. They said commemorating the martyrdom in Karbala signifies the ultimate prize in the pursuit of justice and righteousness.
The Ashura teaching, it teaches us to be... at least to be honest in all our believing, to submit all our faith to Almighty Allah. We should not fear any creator in this earth if we want to fulfill our promise to be a good Muslim or to practice the religion of our Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam and his descendants the way it is.
According to the Islamic movement, the Ashura processions were conducted peacefully in many Nigerian cities. However, they said two people were killed in the northwestern Nigerian state of Sokoto, where the Nigeria police attacked the procession with live rounds. Danjuma Abdullahi, Suleja.
The 10th day of Muharram has been a day of mourning and commemoration of the martyrdom of the grandson of the Prophet Muhammad, Hussein ibn Ali, also in Italy. Faithfuls from across the Italian peninsula met at Rome's Imam Mahdi Islamic Center to honor the Battle of Karbala and remember the sacrifices of the Imam Hussein, whose death is considered a symbol of the struggle against tyranny and injustice.
I have goosebumps when Ashura comes and I move to tears when I listen to Imam Hussein's words. I always take my children to the Ashura ceremonies. I want them to understand what Imam Hussein did for us.
Ashura is everything to me. Ashura is death, rebirth, life. We have to follow Imam Hussein's example, the way he stood against his enemies, who were nothing but traitors.
The Ashura commemoration at the Imam Mahdi Islamic Center has been attended by Shia Muslims coming from a number of countries, including Afghanistan, Iran, Syria, India, and Moldavia.
Many at the Imam Mahdi Center here in Rome believe Ashura is not just a day in history. They are of the idea that Iran's consistency in resisting hegemony is rooted precisely in the culture of Ashura.
Our resistance to hegemonic plans is great thanks to the legacy of Imam Hussein. Active opposition to hegemony is possible through resistance at the level of everyday life. In fact, our faith reflects a model that can serve all societies.
Celebration at the Imam Mahdi Islamic Center have included performing tajiyeh, cooking various kinds of food and distributing it among the attendants, and a final speech by Sheikh Abbas Di Palma, in which he remembered the Battle of Karbala and the attack and the killing of Imam Hussein. Max Civili, Rome.
This video was filmed on Ashura Day in Sayyid Sukaina Shrine in Daraya in Damascus countryside before the war in Syria started. Mourners used to peacefully mark the martyrdom anniversary of Imam Hussein, the grandson of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. However, the site nowadays is in a totally different situation. Terrorists occupied and used the shrine as a stronghold during the clashes that happened there, gradually causing its destruction.
Terrorists are implementing a global and intelligence plot. They target our symbols and try to destroy them. For example, in Raqqa, they destroyed the shrine of a symbol of Siffin battle, Sayyid Ammar bin Yasser, and in Damascus, Sayyida Sukaina. They want to break the morale of resistance supporters.
Those images are seen by Syrians as an interpretation of what the followers of oppressors and tyrants of our time want for Islam, which are terrorists operating as tools of our time's main oppressor, the United States. In 2016, they left Daraya to Idlib, leaving total destruction behind. But their departure reflected their ultimate defeat. It was resistance by the Syrian army and its allies that led to their victory.
Islamic resistance all around the world raised the flag of righteousness and defeated Takfiri terrorism, Israel and the U.S. The resistance in Lebanon and Syria derived its power from Imam Hussein's revolution in Ashura, which created the philosophy of freedom and liberation.
Sayyida Sukaina is the granddaughter of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and the sister of Imam Hussein, who led a historic and peaceful uprising against the tyrant Yazid. He was martyred in 680 AD, along with his companions, while his family members were brutally taken as captives from one city to another. Syria is a country that hosts a large number of holy Islamic sites. Takfiri terrorists' Islamic disguise was eventually unveiled, and the truth was revealed that they are just agents of the West. If it wasn't for the resistance movement and fighters who follow the path of Imam Hussein, probably many other sites, like Sayyida Zainab Shrine, would have been destroyed. Hamad Ali, Damascus.
Panicked and distressed, Afghans continue to seek refuge in Iran as they face a dim future in their country. As ex-Afghan President Ashraf Ghani fled his country and ceded power to the Taliban, Iran's eastern borders have seen an unabated influx of Afghans who seek a new life in Iran.
This is the Iranian-Afghan border. Afghan refugees who have just crossed into Iran, a country they call it a second home.
Some used to be wealthy businessmen who have lost their possessions in the conflict, and others are simply concerned about the future of their children. But all wind up here in this camp, where they have to wait for a decision by Iranian authorities whether to let them in or send them back to their country.
I ask the Iranian government to allow us to stay here until the situation improves in our country. If we were not forced to, we would have not deserted our homeland.
I have nothing to lose. There is no future for me and my children in Afghanistan. I came to Iran as my last hope to build a future for my two kids.
How can I raise my kids in my country? My husband has lost everything. We spent all we have to get to Iran.
Iran's border police have set up makeshift camps alongside the country's eastern border with Afghanistan to temporarily accommodate the inbound refugees. Milak crossing point in Sistan and Balochistan is one of the border crossings that has seen the entry of more than 600 Afghans every day since the Taliban began advancing in Afghanistan. The Iranian armed forces say they have received incoming Afghans with open arms, providing them with all the relief items such as masks and disinfectants, food and medicine.
Over the past week, Iran's armed forces have spared no effort to accommodate our Afghan brothers and sisters who have sought refuge in our country. It's our duty first as human beings and then as Muslims who share the same language and culture to offer services to our troubled neighbor.
The collapse of the Afghan army and the government began with U.S. President Joe Biden's implementation of his predecessor's planned troop withdrawal after two decades of presence on the Afghan soil, something which Afghans say has yielded nothing but destruction and bloodshed for their country.
The U.S. invaded our country in 2001 under pretext of promoting peace and security, but after 20 years, it left us with nothing but misery, poverty, unemployment, and now displacement.
Iran is already home to some 3 million Afghan refugees and economic migrants, the majority of whom are unregistered. Now with a dream for a bright future, these people hope that Iran's border will separate them from their tumultuous past. Yusuf Jalali from Iran-Afghanistan border.
"24 hours after the first plane carrying Italian nationals and diplomatic staff arrived in Rome from Kabul, top officials from Italy's government expressed their opinions about the Afghan crisis. Prime Minister Mario Draghi stressed the importance of preventing terrorism from spreading and protecting Afghan civilians and those who worked with the international community
Separately, the head of the Foreign Affairs Ministry, Luigi Di Maio, called on Western countries to seriously reflect on the mistakes made during the US-led occupation that went on in the landlocked Central Asian country for 20 years. Analysts and commentators have also been deeply critical of Washington and its allies.
Il tradimento.
Betrayal. That's all Afghans are left with. All of their expectations have been betrayed. The ethical failure comes even before the political one. After 10 years, the US had finally killed bin Laden in 2011. Why did they stay in Afghanistan? To export democracy? In the interest of whom?
About 50,000 Italian soldiers were deployed to Afghanistan over the past 20 years, making Italy one of the countries most involved in the region, along with the United States, Turkey, Britain, and Germany.
It was on December 30, 2001, when the Italian military arrived in the area entrusted to them by the US, the quadrant of Herat, in the northwest of Afghanistan. The number of Italian soldiers killed since the beginning of the US occupation is 53.
Also, about 700 Italian soldiers have remained seriously or permanently injured. The mistakes made by the US in Afghanistan include handing government posts to sycophants or corrupt figures.
Italians were puzzled after US President Joe Biden's recent statements, in which he admitted that the reason for staying in Afghanistan after Osama bin Laden's killing was not to rebuild the country, but to prevent other terrorist threats from arising there.
I have been very much disappointed by what both Biden and Blinken said about the drawdown. Biden's shift from nation-building to limited counter-terrorist strikes in Afghanistan is very hypocritical. Many of us were there to rebuild a ravaged country. I hope European members will finally work towards creating a European Union military force. It's the only way we can have our say on international issues.
Italy's foreign ministry has said it is now working on a coordinated international initiative in Afghanistan to ensure humanitarian flights and make sure to tackle the emergency in an organized manner. Max Civili, Rome.
Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails continue to engage in hunger strikes to protest the illegal Israeli policy of administrative detention. A total of 10 prisoners are going on with their protest, demanding the occupying regime to either release them or prosecute them. According to their families, Israel is responsible for the lives of the hunger strikers, as many were transferred to jail's military clinics after their health conditions deteriorated, while refusing to allow even their lawyers to visit them.
We know that Mujahid was transferred to the Ramleh military clinic. This means he's in a bad health condition. He has been detained over 1 year ago under administrative detention, while he was not tried in Israeli court and there are no charges against him. He decided to start an open-ended hunger strike after the Israeli authorities renewed his administrative detention for the third time. It is unfair.
Scores of Palestinians, including prisoners, relatives, and friends, as well as prisoners' advocacy groups, protested outside the building of the International Committee of the Red Cross in Ramallah in solidarity with the hunger-striking prisoners, as well as with the sick inmates who face medical negligence by the Israeli Prisons Administration, while the health conditions of many of them have seriously deteriorated.
We are here today to send a message that the prisoners are not alone in their battle. We are their voice outside the jail. We are here to support the hunger-striking prisoners and to support the sick prisoners, as a number of prisoners' lives are in danger. On top of those sick prisoners are Ayad Herabat and Nasser Abu Hamid. We are demanding the Red Cross Committee to immediately act and save them because their health is seriously deteriorating.
Administrative detention is illegal. However, it's a tactic that allows Israeli authorities to put Palestinians behind bars indefinitely without charge or trial, claiming they were arrested based on secret reports, which are inaccessible to prisoners themselves and their lawyers.
Despite international rejection of administrative detentions, Tel Aviv is pushing with the illegal practice. It continues to trigger more hunger strikes by the Palestinian inmates who say their move is a legitimate means to resist the Israeli policy. Mona Qandil, Occupied Ramallah.
IRIB English Radio presents
Viewpoints.
Viewpoints.
With the presence of different scholars.
The presence of different scholars from IRIB English Radio.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is Viewpoints you are listening to. I'm Atta, the host of this program. Please accept our condolences on the martyrdom anniversary of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam and the arrival of the month of Muharram. With me in the studio for today's discussion are two guest speakers, Dr. Muhammad Reza Fakh Rouhani, a faculty member of the University of Qom. Assalamu alaikum, doctor. Welcome to the show.
Assalamu alaikum and welcome to you.
You're welcome, brother. And also, brother Ali Alavian is over here, an Islamic expert from the Islamic House of Qom. Assalamu alaikum, brother, and very welcome to this show.
Wa alaikum assalam, and thank you for having me here.
So, since this is the month of Muharram, and the most tragic event during the history took place in this month, that is the martyrdom of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam and his companions and family members, his faithful, loyal companions, Brother Mahmoud, the producer of this program, decided to dedicate this session and the upcoming ones to the atrocities and the corruptions that were done by the Umayyads during their rulership over Muslim lands. We know that from 41, we can say AH, till 132 AH, for 91 years, the Umayyad established a government on the Muslim lands, starting from Levant and getting all across the borders of the Muslim lands out of Arab Peninsula and Hejaz, today Saudi Arabia. But all of a sudden, many values have been changed, and many pure Islamic values have been violated. We know that the most horrendous, we can say, massacres happened during this period. We could see that what happened to the family and the companions of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. We could remember what they have done to, in fact, in the Harra event, the massacre of the people and the killing of the people over there. Also, Mukhtar al-Saghafi uprised against them, but he was killed again. And you know that in these 91 years, we can say Islam was deviated from the right path. This was what Umayyads did, Umayyads and their kings and the rulers did to the Muslim Ummah on that time. Brother Ali Alavian, in our previous discussion, we talked about some of the traces in the pre-Islamic period, how the Umayyads flourished during the Islamic, government on that time. They were not successful in establishing a caliphate or, as they say, a dynasty or authority up until after the martyrdom of Imam Ali alayhi salam, and now we get into the time of Imam Hassan al-Mujtaba.
Yeah.
Naturally, after Imam Ali alayhi salam, his older son, Imam Hassan al-Mujtaba, got into power.
Yeah.
He became the Imam, but Muawiyah did not accept it. And he was after establishing his own state and government inside Islamic authority and called it as Banil Umayyah or Umayyads or the sons of Umayyah. And we talk who was Umayyah before Islam. Imam Hassan alayhi salam signed a peace treaty with Muawiyah. And in that peace treaty, Muawiyah, we can say, which has different notices over there, and there have been different notices in that peace treaty. And it was the same year, in 41 AH, that Banu al-Umayyah claimed to establish its authority, as we call it Banu al-Umayyah today, or Umayyads as today. And they started a power and the monarchy. What was the reason for Imam Hassan al-Mujtaba to sign a peace treaty with Umayyads?
Yeah. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon the Holy Prophet of Islam, Muhammad, and his purified progeny. This peace treaty actually was signed at the year 41 of the Hijrah, after some wars that actually happened between Imam Hassan alayhi salam and Muawiyah.
That's right.
And since Imam found that Muawiyah actually refuses to pay allegiance to his leadership of the Islamic Ummah, actually, And due to some reasons and expediencies, he actually was forced to some extent, I can say, to go towards accepting this peace treaty. One of the reasons was that actually, in order to save the lives of the Shias, the small communities of Shias, as the doctor said, actually the some of them were among the Mawalis at that time, who were in actually Kufa or in today's Iraq. And the next reason was the danger of Khawarij or Kharijids. We have seen that Imam Ali was martyred because of their tricks and through their plans. So the danger of Kharijid, actually Kharijids or Khawarij were expanding in the Islamic territories, as mostly in the center of the pure Muhammadan Islam, where Imam Hassan Ali salam actually was leading. Then third was experiences that Imam knew better than others, that he actually mentioned sometime somewhere. He says that due to some experiences, I accepted this. But in that peace treaty, it was a condition that Muawiyah has no right to choose a successor for himself. But
it is documented.
It
in
is
the
documented
treaty,
in this peace treaty
that Muawiyah cannot select any successor, or next king, or the next
and
caliph.
This
himself.
Is okay. The thing that he actually he signed it. But uh-huh. How come? It's I think good question mark for those who yes. are actually the people of thinking. It's good
That's
to think
right.
why, in case a person who believes to be the leader of the Islamic Ummah, how he does not observe whatever he has promised and he has signed
yes.
under it. So it was among the conditions that Imam asked him, you are not allowed to choose
okay.
the successor, and the successorship comes from the side of Hashemites, and
right.
he refused to accept it.
Okay.
Actually, no, he did not. He accepted it,
yes.
but he refused to act upon it.
Act upon it. That's right. Thank you very much, Brother Ali Alevian. And Dr. Fakhr Rouhani, so after Imam Ali alayhi salam, in the case that some people at the early Islam did not accept the imamate of Imam Hassan al-Mujtaba alayhi salam. Can we call Muawiyah as the fifth caliph of the whole Islamic land and territories or not?
Yes. In this regard, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In this regard, it must be indicated that, first of all, the seceders were, indirectly supported by Muawiyah because they wanted to fight against Imam Ali alayhi salam.
That's right.
Okay? And Muawiyah knew well that he wasn't such a person, such a figure to oppose Imam Ali alayhi salam directly.
Mm-hmm.
So he encouraged the other people to oppose Imam Ali alayhi salam. We find that after the martyrdom of Imam Ali alayhi salam, Muawiyah felt the whole scene to have belonged to him.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? And it was in this context that he claimed, general caliphate, his
right.
own general caliphate throughout the Muslim lands. Now we find
Now he was called the caliph of the Muslim lands or not? Officially speaking.
At least he claimed so.
Okay.
However, we find that the staunch Shias who were in Al-Kufa
mm-hmm.
knew well that next to Imam Ali alayhi salam, Imam Al-Hasan al-Mujtaba alayhi salam was the next imam. Not because of the assertions of Imam Ali alayhi salam, but because of the assertions of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa sallam.
That's
okay?
right.
Please note well that on the day of Ghadir Khum, the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa sallam mentioned to all the 12 infallible imams in whom we Shias believe one by one by name explicitly.
That's right.
Okay?
Okay.
And then we find that after Imam Ali alayhi salam in Al-Kufa, we find that Muawiyah dispatched a large army in order to attack Al-Kufa. So the citizens of Al-Kufa felt that they were in great danger. They were going to be surrounded on every side. Okay, plus there were some people who were involved in the conspiracies against the line of Imam Ali
right.
al-Hassan within the city of Al-Kufa.
Okay,
it was double threat.
But I think
threat from outside and threat from inside.
And Imam Hassan al-Mujtaba alayhi salam did not have any other opportunity. Because these are historical facts. The Umayyads had the power. They had the full power. They had money. They had supporters, and they had power and sword. And if Imam Hassan al-Mujtaba alayhi salam wanted to revolt or uprise as he did his brother, I mean, Imam Hussein alayhi salam. We'll get to that, of course. On that time, maybe his movement and revolt would not have the fruits as Imam Hussein alayhi salam had. Is it so?
Let me add another contribution.
Okay,
we find that, okay? After the martyrdom of Imam Ali alayhi salam, okay, when the forces of Muawiyah, okay, were dispatched from the Levant, from Damascus,
yes,
toward Al-Kufa, they reached the same region of Siffin,
mm-hmm,
okay? And over there, there was a fierce battle between the armies of Muawiyah and the armies of Imam al-Hasan al-Mujtaba alayhi salam.
That's right.
At that time, we find that many army generals on the side of Imam Ali, on Imam al-Hasan, on the side of Imam al-Hasan al-Mujtaba, have been bribed by the secret agents of Muawiyah. So they left Imam al-Hasan's camp.
That's
and
right.
Joined the other front. Okay, the enemy front.
That's
this is
right.
One point, and another point is that it wasn't Imam al-Hasan al-Mujtaba alayhi salam who proposed Muawiyah to come to a peace truce. Peace treaty. It was Muawiyah who suggested Imam al-Hasan al-Mujtaba alayhi salam to come to a peace treaty.
Mm-hmm.
Why? Because Muawiyah wanted to show his political supremacy at that time and to show that, okay, I'm very much thoughtful about the lives of Muslims.
That's right.
Okay?
It
was in this case that Muawiyah made a very big mistake. Muawiyah sent two letters to Imam al-Hasan al-Mujtaba alayhi salam. One letter, okay, in which he suggested Imam al-Hasan al-Mujtaba alayhi salam to come to a peace truce,
mm-hmm,
peace treaty,
okay,
and to it was attached a blank sheet, okay, in which just in the bottom of the sheet,
yes,
there was the signature and seal of Muawiyah, and Muawiyah said that, okay, whatever conditions you mention on it, you stipulate on it, I accept all of them.
That's right.
But it was a plot, okay. Soon after receiving this this peace treaty, Muawiyah tore it in the public mosque of Al-Kufa and said that, okay, it was just a means to reach this power.
Yeah, that's all right. And this is the main question that some people have, that why the strategies of two brothers, two imams, might be very much radically different.
Mm-hmm.
One of them signing a peace truce or treaty with the notorious king of the time, that is Muawiyah, and the other one revolting and uprising against the another notorious king of the time, that is Yazid, Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. So the main difference between the two strategies are over here. And the case is that, I do want to say, the Umayyads not only deviated the line of Islam, but also they have deviated the line of Imamate.
Very true.
The line of Imamate. Imamate as a savior to the pure Muhammadan Islam, Islam and Nabi Muhammadi. They have deviated this from the right path too, because the Imams, we know that during, we had five Imams during the Umayyads. During all the, we can say this, the period of the Imamate of these five Imams, they were under harsh supervision of the Umayyad troops and the custodies and the mercenaries here and there. And they did not have the power. And you see how much this source of light could be darkened, how much benefit could people take from this Ahlul Bayt. Mm-hmm. And unfortunately, it was not possible for them. The atrocities that happened to Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, Imam Sajjad alayhi salam, and then during the time of, we can say, Imam Muhammad al-Baqir and Imam al-Sadiq, in which another branch of the Umayyads, that is the Marwanids, got the power, because you know that the Umayyads are divided into two main categories, the Sufyani ones and the Marwani ones. So when the Sufyani ones is ended and the Marwani ones are started, there is a short interval here, so Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam and Imam al-Sadiq are more active. Thank you very much, Dr. Fakhwani and Brother Ali Alavian.
Thanks to you, brother,
for your presence in the program Viewpoints. It was very kind of you. May Allah accept all of our mournings and azadaris and this majalis that we do for Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, the man who said no to the oppression of Yazid ibn Muawiyah and wanted to revive the pure Muhammadan Islam. For more information on this program, visit our website, parstoday.com/yncolorofislam page. Do not forget us in these supplications and the mourning ceremonies and the rallies and demonstrations for Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam during the months of Muharram all across the world. Take care, the pandemic is killing, but held your ceremonies for Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, even if it is online. Brothers, do not forget that these sha'air and the rituals have to be enlivened, even if they are digital and online. Do your marasam and majalis and takaya for Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. May Allah bless you all. Thank you very much. Assalamu alaikum, ya Abu Abdullah al-Hussein.
Look ya Zahra,
look ya Zahra,
look ya Zahra.
This is the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily round the clock for listeners across the globe. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via internet, shortwave, medium wave, FM, and satellites. Our listeners in Indian subcontinent can listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave, 41 meters, 7,410 kilohertz, every day from 15:20 to 16:20 UTC. Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave, 31 meters, 9,855 kilohertz, and in Southern Africa via shortwave, 31 meters, 9,835 kilohertz every day from 19:20 to 20:20 UTC. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our program via FM 91.5 megahertz. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or BAT 5 and via internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/EN. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program P.O. Box 19395-6767 Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
In the limelight.
The SNP leader, Nicola Sturgeon, said the power-sharing agreement between the Scottish National Party and the Scottish Greens would make it impossible for the UK government to refuse a second independence referendum, but environmental campaigners expressed disappointment that the text fell short of calling for an immediate end to oil and gas exploration. In this regard, we have prepared for you an article written by Libby Brooks under the heading SNP and Scottish Greens Confirm Power Sharing Deal in Historic Moment for Greens. The article was published by The Guardian Daily. Stay tuned for more.
The Scottish National Party and the Scottish Greens have confirmed the power-sharing agreement, ushering the Green Party into government for the first time in the UK in a change designed to bolster the case for independence. Nicola Sturgeon said the agreement would make it impossible for the UK government to refuse a second independence referendum. But environmental campaigners expressed disappointment that the text fell short of calling for an immediate end to oil and gas exploration. The SNP leader said the agreement was based on a spirit of cooperation and consensus building that recognizes that business as usual is not good enough and would ultimately deliver a greener, fairer, independent Scotland. Scottish Green co-leader Patrick Harvey welcomed the historic moment, confirming the deal would put two Green ministers into the heart of the government, advocating for climate and pledging a referendum by the end of 2023, as the deal cemented a pro-independence majority at Holyrood. Two Scottish Green MPs expected to be the co-leaders, Harvey and Lorna Slattery, will become ministers and will be bound by the principle of collective responsibility under the long-awaited deal, which is not a traditional coalition and gives them opt-outs for policies they cannot agree on, for example, green ports and aviation. At a briefing on Friday, August 20th, both parties were pressed on continued oil and gas exploration, which the Scottish Green Manifesto pledged to prohibit. The New Deal does not go so far, but promises a review of how much more oil and gas extraction is consistent with the Paris Agreement goals, a £500 million just transition fund targeting the Northeast, and a massive expansion of onshore wind capacity. Sturgeon has recently faced criticism from climate campaigners over her stance on the proposed Cambo oil field off Shetland, under pressure to call for a complete cessation of North Sea drilling. Recently, she wrote to Boris Johnson urging him to convene a meeting of the UK's four governments to agree a new oil strategy that prioritized combating the climate crisis. Pressed on Cambo, Sturgeon said, "I think there are significant questions about whether, in the face of the code red climate emergency, we should be continuing with unlimited fossil fuel extraction," adding that UK government should reassess licenses to drill for oil against new climate tests. Slatter praised the First Minister for making a significant movement in her approach to oil and gas, but added that while her party are unequivocally against Cambo, the Scottish government's hands are tied because those in power remain reserved. The specifics of the deal were published after the plans were given unanimous approval by the Scottish Cabinet and marked the first time the SNP has shared power at Holyrood. The documents will be put before the party's National Executive Committee in the coming days, although rank and file members will not have an opportunity to approve it. In contrast, Scottish Green members will vote on the deal at a meeting on August 28. Friends of the Earth Scotland director Dr. Richard Dixon said that, "On balance, the deal should lead to stronger climate action." Dixon added, "When two parties work together, there has to be compromise. The question for the environment is whether this agreement pushes the SNP sufficiently further than they would already have gone for it to be worth the Greens having to make their own compromises. On the basis of this draft, the answer is likely yes, with the strong extra action on areas that make a difference to climate change and a review of oil and gas promise." Dr. Richard Dixon welcomed proposed investment in active travel and public transport, extra action on changing heating from fossil fuels to renewables, and new targets for nature restoration, but added, there is a disappointing compromise on CCS, or carbon capture and storage, and hydrogen from fossil fuels. The Greens will need to use the caveat that these cannot be used to justify unsustainable levels of fossil fuel extraction to argue for the right priorities for hydrogen from renewables and push the case against hydrogen from gas. Scottish Conservative leader Douglas Ross dismissed the pact as a nationalist coalition of chaos focused on splitting up the country and dividing Scotland with another bitter referendum, while Scottish Labour leader Anna Sarwar described it as a disaster for Scotland. The arrangement is understood to have proved challenging for civil servants who drew up a new set of rules governing the obligations and capacity for dissent for both sides. Under the terms of the arrangement, Green MSPs would support the Scottish Government on confidence votes as well as in annual budgets if there is appropriate funding for the shared policy program. The deal allows the Scottish Government to present the strong pro-climate credentials before November's crucial COP26 conference in Glasgow. The agreement formalizes the pro-independence arithmetic at Holyrood after SNP won 64 out of Holyrood's 129 seats at May's election, leaving them one short of an overall majority. The addition of 7 Scottish Green seats will allow the Scottish Government to comfortably pass legislation, including a new independence referendum bill.
Stories from the past. Stories from the lives of the infallibles. Stories from different parts of the world. On the Lantern.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Dear listeners, thank you so very much for joining us on today's episode of The Lantern. As The Lantern tradition, we have a short little story, very interesting, about elephants. About an elephant. I love elephants, by the way. They're so big and beautiful and majestic, and yet so harmless. I know a lot of people get killed by elephants, but then again, it's sort of not the elephant's fault. It's usually our fault for, you know, expanding our infrastructures and trespassing into elephant territory. That's not the point. The point is, please listen to this short anecdote, and we're going to be right back on The Lantern.
In the name of Allah, Salaam Alaikum, dear friend. Welcome to this episode of Lantern. As you know, we have an interesting story at the beginning of each episode. The Blind Man and the Elephant is the title of today's story. Let's listen. A long time ago in India, there lived 6 men who were all blind since birth. One day, they fell to arguing. The object of their dispute was the elephant. Now, since each was blind, none had ever seen that mighty beast. So to satisfy their minds and settle the dispute, they decided to go and seek out an elephant. Having hired a young guide, they set out early one morning in single file along the forest track, each placing his hands on the back of the man in the front. It was not long before they came to a forest clearing where a huge bull elephant was standing contemplating his menu for the day. The six blind men became quite excited. Thus it was that the men took turns to investigate the elephant's shape and form. "Oh, my brother," the first man at once cried out, "this elephant is like a great mud wall baked hard in the sun." "Now, my brothers," the second man exclaimed, "I can tell you what shape this elephant is. He's exactly like a spear." The others smiled in disbelief. "Why, dear brothers, do you not see?" said the third man. "This elephant is very much like a rope." "Ha, I thought as much," the fourth man declared excitedly. "This elephant much resembles a serpent." "Good gracious, brothers," the fifth man called out, "even a blind man can see what shape the elephant resembles most. Why, he is mightily like a fan." At last, it was the turn of the sixth old fellow, and he proclaimed, "This sturdy pillar, brothers, mine, feels exactly like the trunk of a great Arica palm tree." This curiosity satisfied, they all linked hands and followed the guide back to the village. Once there, seated beneath a waving palm, the six blind men began disputing loud and long. Each now had his own opinion, firmly based on his own experience. For after all, each had felt the elephant for himself and knew that he was right. And so indeed he was. For depending on how the elephant is seen, each blind man was partly right, though all were in the wrong.
The lantern.
Under the light of lantern, we'll look at the story, which indicates a moral aspects of our life.
When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about his prophets in the book, in the holy book, he says they came to يُعَلِّمُهُمُ الْكِتَابُ وَالْحِكْمَةِ. They came to teach you the book and wisdom, to expose you to information and knowledge you never even considered existed. Because I've lived my entire life in this material world, right? I was born in it, I was raised in it, I depended on it, it catered to my needs. And I loved it, and this is literally my only world. It's my whole world, and I couldn't imagine that there is something beyond this realm. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, who created me for things beyond this realm, sent prophets not from beyond this realm, from my species, with my skin, my blood, my nervous system, my, you know, physical biological design, and with information and knowledge and revelation from the other realms to come and tell me, hey, look, I know you're limited to this material world because you never thought anything outside of this existed, but I'm here to bring you news, ma'am. I'm here to teach you about the Book of Allah, which is legislations from the other realm based on this worldly creation. And I'm here to teach you about knowledge and information that pertains to your otherworldly soul. And guess what? Everything you thought right up till now was right based on your own material limited understanding, but it was also wrong because there's more to it. You know what I mean? And this is on a whole huger scale, right? But if we look at it at a smaller scale, when we tell our children something and it seems, and they don't want to listen, is because they don't understand it. That's why Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali alayhi salam says, don't do taqleed in your religion. don't inherit your religion. Taqlid as in blindly following someone, you know, when it comes to our maraji, we can't just blindly follow someone. We have to do like some solid research, scan through all the candidates and see whoever is a'lam and more competent and more knowledgeable and this and that, right? By taqlid, His Eminence means don't blindly follow someone in your religion. Don't inherit your religion. Make it make sense. Go and understand it in depth. Because if it doesn't make sense to you, now you can comply out of submission to your parents or to your teacher or to your community. But after a while, when you're hit with some sort of question and confusion, you're going to be like, well, that doesn't make sense anymore. How am I supposed to follow a religion that doesn't make sense to me? And, you know, you go become an agnostic or an atheist or a Buddhist if you're lucky. You know what I mean? And on the other hand, that's why Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam says it is incumbent upon every Muslim man and woman to gain knowledge and fiqaha, understanding, deep understanding about their religion, so that it would make sense to you. That's one thing. And on the other hand, when we're living with other people, whether it's our spouse, our colleague, our best friend, our parents, our siblings, our neighbors, we shouldn't be so quick to dismiss their opinion and their way of thought because it doesn't make sense in our mind. It makes sense to them. Try to understand them. If they are right and I am wrong, I can correct myself. If they are wrong, but it's not necessarily haram or it doesn't necessarily harm me or the betterment of humanity, learn to respect it. Our religion is a religion of tolerance, because not everyone is meant to think alike. Different people have different understandings of one matter based on their own personal experiences and logic and mindset and perception. And that's natural. Allah created us this way. He says in the Quran that I created you in different tribes and ethnicities and races and languages and skin colors, لتعارفوا, so that you may know one and each other, so that you may know one another, you may learn from one another, you may gain knowledge from these differences in opinions and become better people. Thank you so very much for being with us on this episode of The Lantern. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
That was all for today. Thank you very much for joining us. Inshallah, we continue this topic on the next episode. Till then, may Allah bless all of you. Fi amanillah. Ala bi dhikrillahi tatma'innul qulub.
This is the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. 41 meters, 7410 kilohertz for Indian subcontinent. And FM 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or Badr 5, and via internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Thank you.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.